Okay, turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter number 2. And this morning we're going to look in the Word of God at the church at Smyrna. And this was a church in the country now of that's now known as Turkey. Back then it was known as Asia Minor. And it was a seaport a town that a church had been established in. And the book of Revelation is written about 96 A.D., 96. And the Lord is actually giving a message to each one of these seven churches that are mentioned here in the book of Revelation. As we looked at this passage of Scripture, Smyrna was really an actual city, and there's an actual church there, but the word Smyrna has a very interesting meaning, because the word Smyrna is the word from which we get the word myrrh. And when a in the temple, the tabernacle, myrrh was a plant when it was crushed, gave off a very beautiful fragrance, and it was one of the things that was used to put on the anointing on a dead body. It was a very fragrant smell. And really, there's a play in words, because here we have a church that is a church that is pleasing to the Lord. A church that is pleasing to the Lord. In fact, the picture here is a picture that the life of this church is like a fragrant perfume of ascending up to God, and is well pleasing. In fact, there are seven churches here. Five of them, the Lord has to correct them, some very strongly. But there are two churches that he gave no correction to, no rebuke to, the church at Philadelphia and the church at Smyrna. Now, it's interesting, there is you kind of have to look at the situation. Well, the church at Philadelphia is known as the Church of the Open Door. It's known as the missionary church. It's the church that's spreading the gospel to the ends of the world. That church, we find that there is no rebuke of the Lord to the church at Philadelphia. Here we find the church at Smyrna is a church that there is no rebuke. There's nothing said here to rebuke them. But this was the persecuted church. This was the persecuted church. So interestingly enough, we find two churches that do not receive a rebuke from the Lord. It's the church, the missionary church, the church that is occupied with getting the gospel to the ends of the world. And on the other hand, we have the church that is under persecution. And in that sense, and in that setting, there was no condemnation. And so it gives us a quite an insight and really as to what is pleasing to the Lord, and gives us some insight into this particular situation. Now, we find that it is a persecuted church. And let's look at what the Bible says, verse number 9. It says, I know thy works and tribulation and poverty. But thou art rich, and I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews and are not, but are of the synagogue of Satan. And so we have here the persecution of the church. It's a church that persecuted by the Gentiles, heathen Gentiles, but it is also a church that is persecuted by the Jews, and it's also a church that is facing opposition from Satan himself. It's a persecuted church. Polycarp was the bishop of, or the pastor at the church of Smyrna, and he died being boiled in a pot of oil. And as he was faced persecution at the age, I believe, of 90 years old, they asked him to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, something like this. He said, these 60-some years, Jesus Christ has been faithful to me. He has done me no harm, and it would be wrong for me to be unfaithful to him at this hour. And so he was boiled in a pot of oil. It was the persecuted church. Now, it tells us something about... tells us the persecuted church is also, in this case, was a pure church. There was no rebuke about their life. There was nothing they could say about the life of this church that he would rebuke them over. Now, the church at Ephesus, he said, in their life, they had all these good works, but in their heart, they had left their first love. Other churches, rebukes them because of doctrinal error that they have allowed to come into the church. But the persecuted church was a pure church. Now, it's interesting. When I was in Hungary at the number of years ago, with the ordination of Pastor Bela, and there was a man there from Romania. I'm trying to think of his name, but I can't remember his name. Beltecki. Pastor Beltecki. He was an older man, and he had been in Romania under the persecution of the communists, the persecution of Ilescu, in that country. And in that country, there were pastors who were reporting on other pastors to the government. And there was people who were reporting on other Christians to the government. And but in the midst of that time, there was a revival. One of the men of that country decided that he wasn't going to be afraid of the government anymore. And he got up, and the power of God was upon him, and he began to preach. He preached the gospel, and hundreds of people came to Christ. And there was revival that spread through Romania as this man would fearlessly come into different cities and preach. And it was the authorities that were afraid to grab a hold of this man. But it was under persecution. And people were threatened and put in jail, and people were beaten, and people had their goods confiscated. You know, that's always a good way to get people to deny Jesus Christ. In the Middle Ages, in the Netherlands, it was a place of terrible persecution. And they would say, hey, turn in an Anabaptist, and we will give you all their land, all their riches, all their possessions. Just turn them in. Well, in Romania, I'm sure that confiscation of goods took place as well. But Pastor Beltecki talked about the revival that took place in that persecution, and different pastors that suffered and were beaten and put in jail. And then, of course, the Iron Curtain came down, and the West came into Romania with all its money and with its American Christianity. And those same pastors who under persecution were pure and lived for God, when the West came in with their money and their applause and their position and their music, those same men who stood true to God under persecution. Pastor Belchek, he said, all of those men that stood true, all those pastors that stood true under persecution, every one of them have now compromised. Every one of them. What the communists couldn't do through persecution, the devil was able to do through materialism and pleasure. But see, Satan thought that he could destroy Christianity through persecution. But instead, persecution produced a pure church. It produced a pure church. You might say, why did it produce a pure church? Well, obviously, it produced a pure church because it weeded out those who were mere professors in Christ from those who really were professors of Christ. It prevented false professions of faith in Jesus Christ under the persecuted church in Russia. When someone professed to come to Christ, there were no back rooms to go and counsel them. There were no quiet places where you could get away from the people. There was one place where people got saved, right here. They'd bring them right to the platform, and they would ask them about their faith. They would question them about their repentance, then right in front of the whole crowd, there they would have them turn from their sins and confess Jesus Christ publicly. Well, you say, why would they do that? Well, there's a lot of reasons why they did that. Because proud people won't do that. Proud people wouldn't do that. And the KJB had agents in every church, and they pretended to get saved. And they want to pretend like they were saved. Well, no KJB agent is going to come and go through all that humility. There might be a rare occasion. But you see, the persecuted church was a pure church. There weren't people. You know, one of the big problems in Africa. Here's a big problem in Africa. Most of the people are poor. 90% of people are poor. And then you have a missionary Missionary comes in there, and he's white. And in their opinion, all white men are rich. And so they see a missionary, and what do they think? What do they think? Well, they think, oh, if I go associate with that missionary, I'm going to get persecuted. I'm going to be thrown out of my family. I am going to lose my job. No. When they think of a white missionary, what do they think? Oh, he's got money. And you know what? If I need money to go up country to get a bus ticket to my relative's funeral, I'm sure I can borrow it from him. You know, he's got money. And you know, if I get associated with him, maybe I'll get a job. You know, got 30, 40% unemployment. Boy, you'd like to be associated with a missionary, right? And they would be glad to hire you for a dollar a day. You can get a job mowing grass. Yeah, dollar a day. And, you know, it's not with a mower, though. It's with a machete. That's how they mow grass over there. I don't know if they got any crushers over there, but it used to be that, you didn't go order a load of gravel. You ordered a load of stone, and you'd hire some laborers, and they would have a chisel and a hammer, and they'd make gravel for you. But anyway, it's pretty hard to find out if people are real genuine in places like that, because they're thinking they're going to get something for themselves from the gospel. Something other than Jesus Christ. But under persecution, there's one thing that there are two things that are guaranteed if you accept Jesus Christ. You're guaranteed eternal life, but you're also guaranteed persecution. You're either guaranteed to have your head cut off, you're guaranteed to have your children molested, you're guaranteed to have all your goods taken away, you're guaranteed something of that nature if you accept Jesus Christ. Well, there wouldn't be any insincere sinners' prayers, would there? There wouldn't be any people coming around for the wrong reasons. In fact, they would avoid being around Christians. They would avoid around a church of that nature. They would make sure that they would never be suspected of being a Christian. You know what I mean? Have you ever been suspected of being a Christian? A real Christian? Wonder what persecution really separates reality from pretension. It was the persecuted church. As a result, there was purity of life and there is purity of doctrine. They weren't criticized for their lifestyle. You know, I remember reading a missionary to India, and six Buddhist priests had gotten saved. And shortly after that, they were baptized. And Brother Chirian wrote back, he says, you know, if a Buddhist priest gets saved, he really means it. He really means it. And to get baptized is almost automatic, because when they accepted Jesus Christ, they counted the cost. They counted the cost. And so this is, this church is a perfume in the nostrils of the Lord. Now notice it says, I know thy works in tribulation and poverty. Now, not only were they in a great tribulation, but the word poverty is the word extreme poverty. It means extreme poverty. It means almost nothing to eat. It means almost not enough to keep the body warm. It almost means enough, not enough to barely have shelter. It means to be in extreme poverty. But it says they were rich. They were rich. They weren't rich in the goods of this world. They weren't rich in comfort. They weren't rich in pleasures. But they were rich in Jesus Christ. They were rich in the things of God. Now, as you think about this church, it says it's a pure church, a persecuted church, a church that is a perfume in the sight of God because they're pure. And but what is the key? What is the spiritual characteristic? This is a church that has made a choice. Verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, that ye may be tried. And ye shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Notice, these people have made a choice. They made a choice. This choice is exemplified in the crown that they get. Notice the crown. It says, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. A crown of life. You know, what was their choice? Their choice was eternal life versus temporary life. Their choice was the eternal things versus material things. Their choice was Jesus Christ versus the applause of men. They made a choice. You know, that doesn't, that, you know, they made a choice to be a persecuted church. When persecution arose, they made a choice. Now, you know, that'd be pretty simple to figure that out. Someone comes in here, they say, we'll make it official, you know, government official. And they come in there, they surround the place with U.S. Marshals. And they have a contingent of Marines with armored tanks around the church. And their representative comes in and says, okay, this is it. If you want to follow Jesus Christ, stay. But if you want to be free from harm, You have a choice. Leave. Choice. Everybody has a choice. Now, who would leave? Maybe be a little bit more obvious. They'd say, okay, do you believe the Bible? Yes or no? Do you believe that salvation is only by Jesus Christ and no other way? And then anybody teaches different is wrong, going to hell. What do you believe? Give you a choice. You choose. They say, okay, do you believe such and such and such and such is sin? Or do you think it's up to individuals, desires? If it's sin, you stay here. If you think people can make their own choices, it's okay. Nothing wrong. You can leave. You're free. It's a choice. Hey, here's the choice. Right here. We're going to... give you a choice. You leave this room. We have a pornography film out in the hallway. You watch that. With no questions asked, you're free. But you say, man, I won't listen to that. I don't care. I don't care what you do to me. You can shoot me. I'm not going to watch it. Make a choice. Or you say, well, I could just watch it and try not to watch it inside. No. It's a choice. These people made a choice. They made a choice to be faithful to God. They made a choice to live godly. It didn't happen by accident. They made a choice about it. They were given a choice. They made a choice. Now, something else very interesting about this. Jesus, as he writes this church, he says this. Verse 8. These things saith the first and the last. Now, this goes back to their choice. The first and last. Jesus is saying, I am eternal. I am the eternal God. I am the first and the last and the beginning and the end. It's a symbolical language that refers to his eternality. He is the eternal Son of God. He is divine Son of God. He's eternal. Now, they're making a choice. They're going to live for the eternal things or they're going to live for temporal things. You know, everybody makes those choices. Live for eternal things or live for temporal things. Young person, what have you chosen to do? Live for temporal things, fashions of the world, things of the world, applause of the world, money of the world, approval of the world, or eternal things, serving Jesus Christ, doing his will, taking the gospel to the ends of the world, living godly, eternal things or temporal things. The one speaking to the church at Smyrna, he says, I am the first and the last. Huh. Wow. I'm the eternal Son of God. You choose the eternal. Guess what? You have sweet fellowship with me. He says, I am he which was dead and is alive. He suffered. Though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. Remember what the Apostle Paul said? This great phrase about the Lord. He says, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. The fellowship. What's he saying? Now, not only is this church made a choice, but this church is experiencing the sweet comfort of fellowship with Jesus Christ. I suffer too. Remember what Hebrews 4, verse 14, 15 says. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 and 15. Verse 14, seeing that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Notice the admonition. You know, I was tempted in all point like you, yet without sin. Now you can come boldly unto the throne of grace. There's this parallel thought. He says, you know, there is special fellowship. There is comfort. There is the presence of God experienced in a great and unique way only in suffering. Only in suffering. And the fellowship of his sufferings. You say, oh, I don't want to, you know, and we all humanly, that's what we say. Oh, I don't want to suffer. I don't want to suffer. What is the Bible teaching? The Bible is teaching a truth that we need to understand. Because there may be persecution around the corner. The truth is this, that there is special fellowship, sweet fellowship with Jesus Christ in suffering with him that is not experienced in any other way. Sweet fellowship. Unique fellowship. You know, the world has got the ears of too many Christians. The world is saying to too many Christians, and too many Christians are listening to the world. Hey, come on over with us. Hey, come on, adopt our music. Adopt our lifestyle. Hey, you can have Jesus in the world too. And Christians are swallowing it. But you know what they're losing? They're losing the intimate fellowship with Jesus Christ that can only be had in holiness. They're missing a whole dimension of fellowship with the Holy Son of God. And the Lord says, you know, there's special fellowship. I think of Harlan Popoff. And that little book tells about how he was tortured for his faith in Bulgaria under the communist reign. And those pastors that would not succumb and give in to the communists and their state religion tricks. Were thrown in prison, but not merely prison. They were put under torture. Torture. And Harlan Popov talks about, even in that torture, the sweet fellowship he had with the Lord Jesus Christ. When he was at the very end of all his human and mental and psychological strength, the Lord was there strengthening him. And he would go back to the next day of torture almost refreshed, because he met the Lord Jesus. The comfort. And notice the crown. Notice the crown. It says, "Be thou faithful unto death." Now that's quite a statement. Faithful unto death. You know, today there are too many Christian decisions that are made on temporary basis. You know, I wonder how many of you young people, when you were baptized to be faithful to Jesus Christ, what you really were saying is you were being baptized to be faithful to Christ as long as it worked out. You're going to be faithful just as long as it worked out. You know, I almost say that's not even baptism at all. Because that's not baptism. Baptism is really a once in life identification with Jesus Christ. It isn't ever meant to be temporary. It is never meant to be while you're under your parents' authority. Or while things work out. It means exactly that. Once in your life. We have all sorts of brands of Christianity nowadays. I think some people need to review their commitment to Jesus Christ. But notice he says, in order to qualify for the crown of life, they had to be faithful unto what? What's it say? Look in your Bible. Faithful unto what? Death. Faithful unto death. Not temporarily. Not for a while. But faithful unto death. The crown. The crown of life, the one who has chosen eternal life versus the comforts of this life. In order to do that, there's two exhortations. It says, Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Do not be fearful of what might come. Huh. Are you of that nature today? Fearful of what might come? You know, the person who's fearful of what might come is usually a paralyzed person. They're a paralyzed person. Oh, this might happen, and that might happen, and that might happen, and that might happen. He said, fear none of those things that might come. You're going to be faithful in death? Don't be a fearful person. Don't be afraid of what might happen. Those kind of people aren't faithful. Those kind of people don't make choices for God. Those kind of people do nothing. They do nothing. They're paralyzed by fear. You're going to be faithful? The Bible says, fear none of those things that might befall you. You don't need to fear. We have a good God. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Don't be a fearful person. You know, I wonder, are you always afraid of what someone might say? You know, we witness because we're afraid of what someone might say. Oh, we're afraid of what someone might, what look someone might give us. Well, I think if we're at that element of fear, whew, we're in bad shape, aren't we? That ain't going to do anything to us. We're afraid. We're afraid. Someone's look, someone's words. They don't have a gun. They don't have a sword. They don't have a warrant for arrest. Nothing. And we're silent. Silent. Don't be fearful. Oh, say, this might happen. That might happen. That might happen. Well, maybe that's one of the problems. You know, think of that dear lady who was in Lithuania as a missionary. Came back to Illinois, came back to her home, and was leaving her house. And I don't know if I got the story straight. She saw some robbers pull in the driveway. She didn't know they were thieves. She pulled in after that, and they shot her. She didn't get shot in Lithuania. She got shot in America. Fear none of those things thou shalt suffer. Oh, you say, you know what? If I go to one of these places, they're going to probably rob me. Yeah, they probably are. Mr. Simonson was telling me that he has never met one Kenyan who took a trip to South Africa that hasn't been robbed. Almost everybody in South Africa gets robbed. Nathan and Laura were gone, and they came back from wherever they were gone. And I don't remember all the circumstances, but thieves had broken in. Yeah. Well, I'm not going to serve God. I'm afraid of what might happen. I'm not going to do right. I'm afraid what might happen. I'm not going to serve God. I'm afraid. You know, how many young people, I almost see it. How many young people, think of young ladies. They say, you know, I'm not going to serve God because you know what? if I serve God, it won't work out. I can almost see it. It won't work out. I can't afford to serve God. You know, some people, you know, almost see it. They say, you know, why should I work and take all the money I earn and go to college to learn to serve God? Why should I spend all my money to go to serve God? And then when I'm done, I'm going to go somewhere and I'll never be rich. And, you know, I don't know if I ever make it to the mission field. I don't know if I ever get a husband or a mate. I don't know if it ever happened. Fear. Afraid. Afraid to serve God. Afraid. Now, if we're afraid in peace, what are we going to do in persecution? If we're afraid in peace, what are we going to do in persecution? It says, fear none of those things. You know, in other words, what's it saying? Concentrate on the promises of God. Amen? Concentrate on the promises of God. In Him, all the promises of God are yea, yea. Amen? In other words, in Jesus Christ, the promises of God are true. We can trust them. So he said, fear none of those things. And he says, be faithful unto death. You know, faithful, what does that mean? That means be true. It means stay true. It means don't give up. It means stay on the job. You know, if you were in the army and you were a good soldier, until one night you fell asleep on the watch. And the terrorist was able to get into the land. Would you be considered faithful? Would you get a reward for faithfulness? No. Faithful. Staying true to the end. You know, staying true to the truth. This is hard to believe, but Northland International University, I just watched their newest promotion. They have a rock band with rock music now publicly promoting their college. They said they haven't changed. No, the fact is they have changed so much that you can see the change. Actually, they've been changing for 25 years. I'm just amazed that people haven't been able to see it. They have a new definition of God. He's called entertainment. He's called a feeling. That's theology. We need to be faithful to the truth. We need to be faithful to godliness. We need to be faithful to serving Christ. We need to be faithful to witnessing for Christ. You know, Have we slacked off in any one of those areas of our fervency? You know, let me ask you a question. Do you think that you're going to be faithful under persecution if you've stopped serving the Lord? What do you think? You've stopped serving the Lord. You don't really come to church much anymore. You're not really at work days. You really aren't taking the gospel. You aren't looking for ways to do something for God. Do you think that all of a sudden that you're going to become faithful when you've been unfaithful? Doesn't work that way, does it? You know, it's amazing how, you know, one thing always leads to the next. I guess this isn't a part of the sermon, but you know, personal separation always goes before doctrinal error. The new fundamentalist says, oh, we're going to have ecclesiastical separation. That makes a fundamentalist. Nope. Wrong. When people drop down personal separation, it eventually leads to denying the doctrines of the faith. One thing always leads to the next. There has to be faithful in every area of our life. These things saith the first and the last, the Lord Jesus, the Eternal One. Are we living for eternity? That's the question. Living for eternity? We have an eternal God. And you know, eternity is a long time. And everybody's going to spend eternity in heaven or in hell. And that's a long time. Someone said, how long is eternity? Someone said, well, if you take a sparrow and you have a sparrow take one grain of sand off of the beaches of the Atlantic and take it over to the shores of Europe and then come back until all the sands of the Atlantic Ocean are over on the European side, that'd be one day in eternity. Eternity is a long time. Are you living for the now? Are you living for the sins of today? Are you living for the comforts of this world? Are you living for the temporary things of life? Have you lost sight of the eternal? That's the thing that counts, isn't it? The eternal. Living for eternity and living for the eternal one. Isn't it amazing? Almost the foolish things that we will put in front of God. How sad that for certain temporary things, we will sacrifice the eternal. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. The person who is willing to pay the price to follow Jesus Christ no matter what the cost, that is the person that will be faithful unto death. That will be the kind of church that will be pleasing well-pleasing the sight of God. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you today for the truth of the Word of God. We thank you today that, Lord, that we are reminded and perhaps challenged that the day of comfort may be over. And the day, Lord, of choice may soon be upon us. And that day in which there will be big choices for God. And Lord, I pray that you will work in our lives about all the little things. All the little things. The little choices in our lives that really are masking the fact that we are not, putting the eternal in front of the temporary. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit even now would work in hearts about the choices of life. I pray for those who are fearful. And they are thinking about the cost of following Jesus Christ. Fearful of all those things. When instead they should find the comfort and the courage that's in Jesus Christ. And gladly confess his name. And I pray, Lord, that you'll speak to our hearts. That our lives might be a perfume before you, pure in life, pure in doctrine. While our heads are bowed and eyes closed,